All right, I'll quit there and see if you have questions that you'd like to ask about this. I know it's a lot. I mean, we covered a lot of stuff. So anything you'd like to ask about, let me go to another person first and I'll come back to you, sir. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Okay, to what degree can we do what Jesus did by the Spirit? I think the general principle is what applies, and that is we, like Jesus, are called to obey what God has called us to do. And we are empowered then to live in that kind with that kind of obedience by the power of the Spirit. Now, are we called, like Jesus, to give our lives a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for others? No. Are we called? Now, this gets controversial. The first one's a no-brainer. Are we called, like Jesus, to cast out demons and perform miracles and walk on the water? And my answer to that is, in all likelihood, no. I don't believe that those miracles are themselves the work of the Spirit that is continuous in the lives of all the followers of Jesus, but rather those miraculous works were testifying, were attesting to the identity in particular of Jesus himself. So Jesus said in John 10, for example, if you don't believe the words that I am speaking, words like, before Abraham was, I am. Words like, I and the Father are one. And they took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. If you don't believe the words that I speak, believe on account of the works that I do. So I think, and you know, we have there. Of course, this is a huge subject, and there's a lot that could be said. But you see, this carrying forward to the apostles, signs of the apostles were done among us, again testifying to the fact that these are the designated spokespersons of Christ in this period of new revelation that's given. So I don't think the miracles and so on of the life and ministry of Jesus necessarily continue. Although God is God, and He is as powerful today as He ever was. He's omnipotent, eternally and immutably so. So may God choose to do some miracle at some point through people. Yes, absolutely He may. And I think we need to recognize that. But in terms of gifting to do these things, I don't think that is the case. So I would rather stick with the general principle, namely, God empowered Jesus to fulfill His calling. God now empowers us to fulfill our calling. Now, the two callings may be different in substance. And, of course, it's different in this room. I mean, how many of us are there here? 70 or something like that? And we have different callings in different ways. God empowers each one of us by the Spirit to fulfill the callings God gives to each of us. Good. Thank you. Yes.
At times it seems that He exercises that omniscience, maybe in the New Testament, but at other times He doesn't maybe know something.
Good.
How do you reconcile that in your mind?
Okay, how do we work out the knowledge aspect of Christ and who He is and within our own lives?
Yes, it's a very, very good question. Yes, Christ, for example, He saw Nathanael while under the fig tree. Well, were you there? No. So He knew that, even though He wasn't there. But Mark 13:32, this is the text where Jesus says, concerning the hour of the second coming, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man, only the Father. It was another text Arius used in his defense for the creatureliness of Christ. He doesn't know the hour of the second coming, Mark 13:32. So what do you do with this? Well, here, it's a huge question. I'll give you, just thumbnail answer, okay? It relates to what happens in the incarnation, in what is called the kenosis. That word comes from ekenosin in Philippians 2, verse 6, that though being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, that's ekenosin. He poured himself out, is what it literally means. He poured himself out, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. What happens in the kenosis, the incarnation, is this. Jesus, all of who He is, not Jesus, that's the name of the earthen-born man, the Son of the Father, the eternal Son of the Father, being all that He is, takes on human existence. He doesn't forsake any of His deity. If He did, He would not be fully God, and the atonement is lost. He has to be fully God for an atoning sacrifice for sin to be efficacious once for all. Do I dare explain that one? Get us further off the track. Maybe I'll come back to that. So He has to be God. He does not forsake any aspect of His deity, any attribute of His deity. He has them all, including omniscience. As God, He knows everything. But He takes on human flesh and human nature. As He takes on human nature, that necessarily involves a restriction or a limitation of the expression of many divine attributes. Now notice the language there. The line between heresy and orthodoxy on this point is very fine. So He accepts a restriction or a limitation of the exercise or the expression of attributes of His deity. So though He is as God, omniscience, His consciousness as the man, that the God-man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is limited. He grows in wisdom. He doesn't know the hour of the second coming. So there is a restriction to how much of that infinite divine knowledge is allowed to come into His consciousness as a human being so that He can learn and grow like we. So He has to trust the Father. He doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. As God, He does. As God, He's omniscient. He knows the future perfectly. But He's accepted the limitation of living life as one of us. And hence, as that, He, like us, learns from the Father. So I think the Nathanael example, and he knew what was in the hearts of men, are not examples of His deity showing forth, but rather examples of the Spirit revealing to him supernatural knowledge he would not have known on his own. It could be either one. I favor the notion that this was the Spirit revealing to him, as the Spirit revealed knowledge to Daniel, of knowledge he would not have known about Medes and Persians and, you know, so on. So that's how I see that.
All right, anyone else? Ron.
In Luke chapter 2, yeah. He touched on his childhood. And when he stayed behind at the temple, his parents went on, his mother came to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" Can you tell us a little bit about his parents and what we can glean from what his parents should have known or did know and didn't exercise here when they
right.
made this?
Okay, so we're looking at Luke chapter 2 and his relationship with Mary and Joseph and what they should have known that they didn't know and his okay. relationship with them there.
We don't know a lot. We don't know a lot. I don't think Jesus was intentionally rebellious. When he responds, "Did you not know I had to be about my Father's business?" Mary knew Jesus was talking about his Heavenly Father. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? I mean, his father's Joseph's business is heading back home, you know. So, I mean, it was clear. So she knew. I mean, she knew from the very beginning, from the Gabriel's pronouncement to her, that he was, in fact, this promised son of David. This was the Messiah. And yet, he was a boy. He was 12 years old. And so, the text ends, you know, with Jesus went with them, submitting himself to his parents. Putting himself in submission to them. So there was not an intentional rebellion on his part, but there was on her part simply the attitude of any parent. When there is an apparent disobedience, an apparent resistance to authority, calling him on it. And Jesus explained at that point, I mean, here's essentially what I think he told her, and it was satisfactory to her. The Father wants me, the Father in heaven, wanted me to be in Jerusalem. So I was about my Father's business. I mean, that's sort of like Acts chapter 5. Don't preach any longer. Oh, well, you tell me, is it right to obey you or God, you know, in this, in terms of preaching the gospel? So God's always the highest authority. And Mary knows that. Mary accepted that answer. But then the text so wonderfully goes on to say, but Jesus went with them and put himself in submission to them. So this doesn't indicate that this 12-year-old boy is now out on his own. You know, he's out from under the authority of his parents. Not true. Nor was it true at that point. It's just that there's a higher authority that's involved in this. Mary knew that. Joseph, no doubt, would have understood that as well.
Okay. Anyone else? Tony.
Ah.
Okay.
Because if Christ was living as a man by the power of the Holy Spirit and was able to not sin, you know, I believe it's possible for me not to sin now and be brought by the Spirit of God. Just don't experience that.
Mm-hmm.
And your wife says.
Yeah, she said I didn't want
to. So we're addressing the subject of sinless perfection as it relates to the topic today.
Okay. I think we need to talk to your wife and ask her to be more observant. That's the first thing. Okay, here, you know, boy, we've got to walk a very careful balance. We don't want to become Wesleyan perfectionists, you know, and argue that sinless perfection is possible. That's dead wrong. But, let me just quote the text to you again. 1 Peter 2, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Well, the force of that passage, I think, is undermined by too quickly rushing to, oh, of course we're going to sin. You know, we're sinners by nature. We're not going to be perfect until we're with Christ. That's all true. But the calling, it's like Matthew 6, be perfect for your because your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. The calling is to sinless obedience. That's the calling. That's the standard. That's that to which we aspire, even though there is this other side of the Bible's teaching. And it's not Romans 7. That's my view is Romans 7 is about Paul as a deeply pious Jew who longs to keep the law but is unable to until he becomes a Christian. But it is. That's another subject for another time. I bet I'd get disagreement on that one in here. But anyway, it is Galatians 5. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. For they war against one another. Flesh wars against the Spirit. So we unlike Christ do have this reality called flesh. What Paul calls flesh. The flesh wages war against the Spirit. So in all practicality, the fact of the matter is, the flesh within us will result in leading us often to sin against the Lord. Every time we do, we need to realize the power of the Spirit has been granted. We grieve the Spirit when we do not yield to the Spirit and hence not carry out the desires of the flesh. So somehow there's a balance here. It's not sinless perfection, but it isn't muddling through, just accepting sin as the norm. We are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. New things have come. We are not under the slavery of sin. Romans 6. We have died and been raised with Christ. We ought to be a people who aspire to greater obedience, greater holiness, not because we have it in us. We have the flesh in us, but we have the Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So, by God's grace, we should be growing and aspiring to lives of obedience.
Okay, I know we're starting to run a little late, so if you've got a couple more questions, we'll take just a couple more. Steve?
Well, I'll try to stay on topic here. It's a chicken or the egg kind of question.
It's a mind-boggling thing.
Does one have the Spirit before they are believer? Because my thinking, my line of thought, my personal experience is that you have to have the Spirit in order to have discernment of the Word to become a Christian. So, are we born with the Spirit and become a Christian, or do you get the Spirit as a result of being a Christian?
Okay, so is the Spirit on you even before you're saved, or does it come upon you at salvation?
Are there people out there who have Spirit, and therefore they're not chosen ones of God. They will never have the Spirit, and they have no chance at all. I mean, it's one of those.
Okay. Here are some texts. Galatians 3:26. We become Christians by faith in Christ. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. A few verses later in the next chapter, Galatians 4:6, because you are sons. Now, how did you become a son? Through faith in Christ Jesus. So faith makes you a son. Because you are sons, God has poured forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it's very clear that the sequence is faith, sonship, adoption. You know, so now we are adopted as His sons, marked by the Spirit upon us. So faith, sonship, Spirit. So every son, everyone who is a child of God has the Spirit upon him subsequent or as a result of his faith. Now, the Spirit is at work, though. What that is Spirit indwelling. The Spirit indwelling a person. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. I mean, think of that image. Think of the Old Testament temple where the Shekinah glory dwelt. There's no longer a physical temple out there where God dwells. Now you, I, are temples of the Holy Spirit. When does that happen? By faith in Christ. So faith becomes sons. Because you are sons, God has poured forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Having said that, there is a prior work of the Spirit to bring us to faith. So the Spirit must work to open blind eyes, to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Spirit must work to regenerate. Regenerate means to make alive, to bring new birth. And the Spirit accomplishes that. Titus 3, for example. Of course, John 3, Jesus said, you must be born again, born of water and the Spirit. So the Spirit brings about regeneration. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Do you want to read it? Do you have it? I thought I heard someone say, okay, washing of regeneration and renewing. So he ties those together. So our forgiveness of sins, regeneration happens as the Spirit does this work. So there is the work of the Spirit upon us. Let me put it this way, use that language. The work of the Spirit upon us to open blind eyes, to bring us to faith. Then by faith, the Spirit comes to live in us. So don't confuse the external work of the Spirit on people to bring them to faith, and then the indwelling of the Spirit. I mean, it's very much like Jesus said to His disciples, the Spirit who is with you will be in you. And of course, He meant there, Pentecost. I mean, so the Spirit was clearly at work in the midst of the disciples. The Spirit was indwelling Jesus, but the Spirit wasn't indwelling the disciples yet, not until Pentecost. The Spirit who is with you will be in you. And there's a sense in which that's true for the Spirit's work in all unbelievers, bringing them to faith, where then He indwells them.
Wouldn't someone who believed in covenantal theology, would they say, though, that the Spirit was at birth with covenantal theology?
I hope not. Okay. I hope not. That is, if you hold, that would be particularly people who would hold to infant baptism.
Right. That's where I'm going all the way back to, right?
Yeah, I don't think so, though. I mean, I think the dominant Reformed tradition, pedo-baptist tradition, covenant theology, would hold that those infants of believers who are baptized as infants are brought into the covenant, meaning they are part of the community of faith, receiving the ministry of grace and so on, but they don't receive the Spirit until they believe in Christ. So there is still the necessity of faith in Christ for salvation and reception of the Spirit. Although there are places in Calvin where it looks like he says that infant baptism saves those infants,
right?
And if that's the case, they receive the Spirit then.
Right.
But you can read Calvin two ways on this. So.
Okay. Anyone else? We'll just take. We'll, go ahead.
Thank you for this. This is excellent.
Thanks.
I wanted to do some clarification on one thing. You said earlier that your opinion was that Jesus received the Spirit in the womb.
Yes. Yeah. At conception.
Humans?
Oh, no, no. Okay, no,
let me go back to it now.
Yes, sorry.
You had said earlier that Jesus received the Spirit within the womb of Mary. Is that true for all of us?
Is that true for all of us? No, absolutely not. It's not. The only ones I know for whom it was true is John the Baptist and Jesus. John, because we're told that when Elizabeth and Mary met, the baby leapt in her womb, in Elizabeth's womb, and he was filled with the Spirit while in his mother's womb. We're told that. I wish we had a just straightforward statement that said it, but we don't. But you know, like in so many things, you have to put all the pieces together. And when you put the pieces together, it seems to me far, far most likely that Jesus was a recipient of the Spirit. The Spirit indwelt him at conception. But that's a unique case. The teaching of the Bible is for all of us is that we receive the Spirit upon faith in Christ. But then when you become a believer, you receive the Spirit. The older Pentecostal view, older, I'm talking about in the 1930s and 40s, although there are some advocates of it still today, but the older Pentecostal view that said you don't receive the Spirit as a Christian until you speak in tongues, that is clearly not what the Bible teaches. Romans 8, Paul says this, however, you are not in the flesh, this is verse 9, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Pretty clear, you know. So if you're a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit, but not until belief.
Okay. Yeah. Well, Kendall, you had one?
You just answered my question.
Okay.
There you go.
I think Dave wanted to follow up.
Who had a follow-up?
Yes.
Then he was different than us from inception.
Right. Of course he was.
Why would he not need to come to faith and receive the indwelling of the Spirit the same way that we would?
Okay, good question. Why did Jesus not have to come to faith and receive the Spirit as we did? That's right, and that's the reason. He's the second Adam. We all are in Adam, the Adam who fell. Hence we are conceived and born into this world in sin. We have natures that are totally depraved. When you look at a newborn little baby, especially after they've put baby powder on them and, you know, put a pink bow in her hair, you know, they don't look like this. But totally depraved, sinner, rebellious against God. Just give it 8 months. You'll find out. You'll see it. You'll see it showing up. That total depravity shows up pretty well in no time. But unlike all of us, Jesus was not in Adam. In fact, I think this is one of the reasons for the virgin conception of Christ. Sin, I believe, comes to us through Adam in the male line. Male headship is involved not only in authority in homes, but in the passage of sin. So the sins of the fathers are visited upon the third and the fourth generations. Fathers, not mothers, fathers. So sin, so if you take, if we become sinners because we are conceived through the sexual reproduction of a mother and a father, and the father's sin is passed on to us, remove the father from the lineage of Jesus, human father, you remove the passageway of sin. So he is human, born of Mary, but he is wholly born of the Holy Spirit who is upon him. So the Holy Spirit upon Jesus provides both the deity of Christ and the sinless human nature of Christ.
But when an eight-month, they're not accountable for that. They're, if you even call it sin, that's not held against them.
Right. What it shows is their innate selfishness. I don't mean crying out for food. I mean, we've all seen it with little ones where there is a defiance. At some point, they become aware of it. At that point, they are morally accountable for their own sinfulness. And it's not 12 years old, folks, you know, as some people think of age of accountability. I think it's different for every person. God knows for everyone, but I think it's pretty early.
Let me do this real quick, and I know we're running late. You mentioned a class that you had taught, Friendly Fire, and one of the dangers you were concerned about was inclusivism. Off the top of your head, just one other one, just very quickly now, very quickly.
Okay.
Okay. What would be one other danger that you see on the horizon there for?
Denying the substitutionary atonement. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? There are evangelicals. In fact, did you get World Magazine?
Mm-hmm.
In the current issue of World Magazine, John Piper has an essay toward the very back of it on this. There are evangelicals who are proposing the view that if you hold that the Father charged our sin against His innocent Son and judged His Son because of our sin, that you are endorsing cosmic child abuse.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, this notion of substitutionary atonement has to be rejected. It is unjust for God to do this.
And this is within the church.
This is evangelicals. Mm-hmm. This is the dean of Asbury Seminary down the road from Louisville, where we are in Lexington. Joel Green. Joel Green and Mark Baker wrote a book published by InterVarsity entitled Recovering the Scandal of the Cross. This book is a scandal of a book. It is horrid. I cannot tell you how much I detest this view. I mean, folks,
detest it?
I tell you, if you love the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you love the fact that His atoning work paid the penalty for, if you think everything hinges on this, you will hate this proposal because it undermines all of it. And this is not liberalism. I mean, it is, but it's not. I mean, this is Asbury Seminary.
Mm-hmm.
What in the world is going on? That you asked for one, I could give you a dozen more.
Go ahead, Roger, real quick.
If they take that away, what's left?
It's a good question. You can read that book, Recovering the Scandal of the Cross.
We don't have it in the bookstore.
you look in vain in that book for what the point of the cross is. The point of the cross is just like C.H. Dodd, the liberal, talked about. It's a tragic ending to a life of love, where the Son loved the Father and He loved people, and He was so misunderstood and so misjudged that it ended up with His taking His life. But the Father vindicated His life by raising Him from the dead. So if you ask, though, why the atonement, it's just a tragic, unnecessary end. That's the cross. The gospel is gone. Wow.
Well,
so
I think you understand now a little bit of what I was talking about. This is really, really great. I mean, really so.
Yeah.
We are so privileged to have Dr. Warrior here with us. Well, why don't you show your appreciation for him coming?
Thank you.
Thank you. He will be with us tomorrow morning and again tomorrow evening, and he's going to cram all of this into 45 minutes tomorrow morning. All right, so be prepared for it. Do want to thank a few other people that got here very early, a little bit after 6 o'clock, and got all this ready for us. Tom and Ben Beswick, Rod Smith, Colin Sikorsky, Steve Nye, Dale Frank, Gene Chaldron, even Seth setting everything up here, Gil setting up everything in here. I mean, many people responsible for getting us all together. Really would like for you to show your appreciation to them for getting it all together for us. And when we have our next breakfast, you're more than welcome to volunteer and help us, and we will give you something to do.